I speak for Laura also. As I say, we are very glad to be here. I'm glad to have Laura with me. She travels with me nearly all the time, and I'm very appreciative of that. Love her a lot. Married her to be with her. And she supports me, and I'm glad that she does, and it certainly is helpful to me. It is very good to be with you. I appreciate Clarence DeLoach a great deal. When he called me and asked me to be on a program with octogenarians, I asked him how he knew I was 80 years old. And he was very kind. He didn't say, "Well, I looked at you." He should have said that, but he didn't. He just said, "Been hearing you quite a while," or something of that nature. I don't really remember. It is good to work with him. I've appreciated him a long time and worked with him quite a lot. I also appreciate greatly Jeremiah. He's one of my favorite students. He and Amber are great people. Appreciate their family also and her family. And it is so very good to be working with them in this congregation. I appreciate this congregation. I've known of you for quite a while. I was with you the first time about 2 years ago. You have the distinction of having a very good name in this area. You also have another distinction. This is the only place I have ever preached sitting down. I had pulled a hamstring about, I think it was a couple of months, maybe a month and a half before I preached here on that seminar they referred to a moment ago. And I had to preach sitting down over here on Sunday morning. But I do appreciate you and appreciate the invitation. In the centuries before Christ, the Persians had deified kings. And they worshiped their kings, obviously. See if you can imagine this kind of scene with me. Here's a fellow that maybe is having troubles, a farmer who's having troubles with a neighbor over his property line. And he makes an appeal to the king, and he wants to come in before the king and discuss the difficulty he's having with his neighbor. And he waits weeks, if not months, in order to have an audience with the king. And then he's finally brought in with all that pomp and circumstance. He's brought into the audience room of the king. And the king is on his throne, and he comes up, and as he approaches him, he bows down and kisses the ring, the signet and signia of the power of the king. He kisses that ring, saying basically, "I am yours, I am your slave, I am at your complete disposition." That's the central thought of the main term for worship, the basic concept of worship. This hour we are dealing, as has already been said, with worship that pleases God. We will deal mainly this evening, though you could deal with other kinds of worship, we will deal with congregational worship. Some now believe that God has no plan for congregational worship. Have you ever heard that? Brother Alan Hires, who spoke earlier on this series in 1988, had a debate in Neosho, Missouri. My home state is Missouri. And he debated Gibbon O. Blakely of the First Christian Church. And he said, that is, Blakely said on that occasion, "In no case did they," that is the apostles, "give directives for corporate worship." He said, "You can do whatever you want to at worship. There is no control over worship at all. No authorization is necessary at all." He did, if you want to know my understanding of it, a very pitiful job of trying to defend his position. In fact, our text says the very opposite. I want you to look and hold open as we study together John, the fourth chapter here, and look at verse 24. The New American Standard reads, "God is spirit, and those who worship him," the term for worship in Greek is proskuneo, "those who worship him must," the Greek term is dei, "must worship him in spirit," pneuma, "and must worship him in truth," aletheia. Note that Jesus said that one must. Dei, that little word for must there, the Greek word for must, means you're obligated to do it. In fact, Artin Gingrich at page 171 of my edition says it refers to compulsion. There is no choice. You must, if you're going to please God, worship him in this particular way. So it is clear that we are obligated, obliged, to follow the plan given by Jesus. And the plan given by Jesus is to worship him in spirit and in truth. But as we come to the body of our study, let's go back a little ways and look more carefully. And here is point number one on the screen. Do we not have our screen up? Point number one on the screen. We want to define worship better. We want to look at a deeper idea of what worship means. Now, this is not as important, if you please, as our English, as the Greek. But our English noun worship is from the Saxon Old English word worthship, which means worthship. It means worthiness to be worshipped. So says the Oxford English Dictionary, Volume 12. It denotes the worthiness of an individual to receive special honor in accordance with that worth. The verb form in English, to worship, means to honor or revere as a supernatural being or power, to adore with appropriate acts. But now note, if you will, please, the most frequently used Greek verb, which is translated to worship. It is the one used in Matthew 4 in verse 10. You shall worship the Lord. That word, again, I say, is proskuneo. And here's what it means according to Arndt English Greek Dictionary, page 723. As per the opening illustration, it says it means to fall down before. It means to kiss toward, like that signet ring, to do obeisance to, referring, as we've already seen the English word does, to rendering the appropriate acts, given specific acts, says the Arndt Gingrich Greek Lexicon, page 882. It says God is recognized by these acts of worship that you do. So its very definition shows that all of life is not worship, as some are claiming today. Fairly frequently today, it comes to our notice, or my notice at least, that there are some who are saying that really, your whole life is worship. There are no acts of worship. Your whole life is worship. Several years ago, when I was still in administration at Fried-Hardeman University, I still teach there adjunct, but I'm not in administration. And when I was there in administration, one of my fellow administrators called me, and he said, I have children over in a church in, wasn't this city, but it was in East Tennessee. And he said, they are being taught that really all of life is worship. He said, I need you to help me in responding to that. He said, I don't buy that, and there's something wrong there. And we found out that they were using in their Bible classes at that time at this East Tennessee Church of Christ a book called Spilt Grape Juice, Rethinking the Worship Tradition. Yes, by a fellow who calls himself a gospel preacher. And on page 23 of that book, he says, worship is simply life that in its entirety, entire truthfulness, is given back into the hands of him who gave it. Worship is all of life. Further on page 25 of that same book, he goes ahead to say something else. In the New Testament, those people never mention going to worship or coming from worship. They always offered uninterrupted worship. All of their life was worship. And therefore, he ridiculed and said that people that talk about going to worship are people that just are ignorant of what the Bible says. Now, first of all, if that were true, then worship would be brushing your teeth. It would be shaving, it would be digging a ditch, it'd be mowing your lawn or whatever else, or it would be playing Swanee River on the piano, just as well as singing praises to God. All of those things would be worship if that were so. Before accepting that, Christians need to evaluate it carefully. In fact, we always need to be careful to evaluate what is taught us. It is true that all of life is service to God. Acts the 26th chapter and verse 7, His people serve God night and day, says the New American Standard. And likewise, Paul in Colossians 3 and verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God through Him. Yes, all of life is service, but all of life is not worship. This faulty idea comes, by the way, partially from a poor translation of Romans 12 and verse 1. And there are several pretty good translations who mess up on this in this particular passage. In fact, I use the New American Standard normally, but there it says, present your body as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Generally, I repeat, the New American Standard is a good translation, but not here. In fact, here in this passage, the King James and the New King James are better. The New King James reads this, like this. It says, present your bodies as living sacrifices, which is your reasonable service. It is service. In fact, Kittle's Theological Dictionary, Volume 7, defines proskuneo, the main term for worship that we've already talked about, says it remains limited to single acts. And that agrees with the definition we gave from Arndt Gingrich's Greek Dictionary before. Several years ago, when I was on the lectureship committee at Fried-Hardeman, a good friend of mine was asked to do an article on worship. And he sent in an article that said all of life is worship. And I was given the job by the lectureship committee of calling him and talking to him about it. I called to his attention that I believed that was a wrong-headed idea and asked him to restudy it. He called me back and he said, I messed up there. I will change that. All of life is not worship. I was careless. By the way, if you want to study that more fully, Hugo McCord, a brother of ours who's been dead now for about 15 years, a good friend of mine, in June of 82 wrote an article in the Firm Foundation in which he shows that Romans 12 and verse 1, and by the way, he was a very good linguist, should be translated reasonable service. So all of life is service, but all of life is not worship. Contrary to the brother quoted, we also need to note that it is proper to say you're going to or coming from worship in both the Old and the New Testaments. As a matter of fact, in the Old Testament, Genesis 22 and verse 15, you remember Abraham to his servant when he was about to try to offer Isaac. He said to his servant in Genesis 22 and verse 5, I and the lad will go yonder and we will worship. They weren't worshiping at the moment when he spoke. He said, we're going to leave here and go over yonder, and over there we will do an act of worship. He was going to worship. Also in Jeremiah 26 and verse 2, the Israelites had come to worship at the temple. And so in the Old Testament, in the sense that worship is found in the Old Testament, all of life is not worship, and you can and do come to and go from worship. What about in the New Testament? The same is true there. In Acts 8 and verse 27, the eunuch had come to Jerusalem to worship. Those were acts done at the temple, and he was headed toward the temple to worship there. It wasn't all of life. Somebody may say, well, that's still under the old Jewish system. Well, look at Acts 24 and verse 11. There, Paul went up to Jerusalem to worship. It's our same verb, proskuneo. It was to be done at Jerusalem. Acts done at Jerusalem, at the temple, it's not all of life. You see, that brother needed to do his homework better before he went to print. And that is fairly frequently true of certain people, it seems. We need to be careful. Just like the Bereans checked out Paul, Acts 17 and verse 11, we need to check out things. That's point number one, so far as the definition of worship is concerned. Now let's move on to talk about point number two, God's plan for worship in the New Testament era, which we've already noticed earlier in our text. Look again at John 4, verse 24. New American Standard reads, God is spirit, and those who worship, proskuneo, those who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. This is his plan, and this is what we must follow if we're to be pleasing to God. We're talking about being pleasing to God. This is what we're obligated to do. But the question then arises, what does it mean to worship in spirit? And what does it mean to worship in truth? First, the meaning of to worship in spirit, if you please. It has to do with my inner person, not with my outward body, don't you see? As the commentator Hendrickson says, it means the entire heart or inner person enters into the act. Notice it's an act. Linsky properly says the whole soul is thrown into the worship, the whole inner person, that is. In fact, this in spirit has to do with the worshiper having a sincere and a fervent desire to praise and extol God for his greatness. We ought to be like the four living creatures of Revelation 4, verses 8 and following, who day and night cry out to God, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and is to come. We all need to praise him fervently for what he has done. What has he done for you? I'll tell you what he's done for me. He has given me the hope of heaven. He has provided me the escape from hell. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I would have absolutely no hope of going to heaven when I die had Jesus not come and died for me. To better worship in spirit, many preachers ought to put more feeling in their message. Many song and prayer leaders need to throw themselves into their worship more zealously. And many members need to participate more fervently. There is, I believe, in some of the congregations of the Lord's people at least, a problem of non-participation. Sometimes I see people that, even when you're talking about the Bible and urging them to read from the Bible, they don't have a Bible. They don't have it open. They're not looking at it. And sometimes I see people in the assembly that I know have been Christians for years who are not singing at all. We need to learn, as Brother Frank Pack said many years ago. He was a brother in Christ who did a very good job of teaching in our brotherhood for a long time. And he said, quote, "We aren't the spectators. We in the audience, in the auditorium, we aren't the spectators. God is. God is the audience, and the members of the congregation are the actors. The preachers and song leaders are the prompters to help us draw closer to Him from whom all blessings flow." End of quote. And since we don't even fully understand worship, it seems, maybe we need to go into it just a little bit further. Perhaps we need to discuss that meaning of in spirit, to be certain that we understand where and when that worship takes place. For example, it may help me to worship to bow my head so I kind of move out of, I remove the distractions that are around me. But it is very possible to bow your head and not worship a lick, if you please. You see, it's not your physical head that has to be bowed to really worship God. It is your spirit, your inner person that has to be bowed. I have to be bowing my spirit, saying, "God, I am willing to do whatever I find in your message. That's the way I will live." What if I sing, "How great thou art," and then forsake the assembly? What if I sing, "How great thou art," and then even commit adultery? Further, though it's okay to say acts of worship, it needs to be understood that singing and praying and the Lord's Supper are acts that accompany true worship. Just partaking of some bread isn't worship in and of itself. They are acts that accompany the bowing of my spirit if I'm properly worshiping. You see, true worship takes place in the spirit, that is, in the heart or mind, and it must be bowed before God. When I was a younger preacher, I also was a disc jockey in Nashville, Tennessee for several years. And while I was on the radio there, Red Foley was pretty popular. You older people know about him, the younger don't. He and Kitty Wells had a song that I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. And almost every year, or yeah, every week almost, he would get thrown in the clink because he'd been out brawling. And it was a well-known fact among radio announcers and so forth that while his wife was dying of cancer, he was messing around with one other woman. And yet he sang, "I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold." That's not a bowing of the Spirit. True worship involves meditation. It involves meditation on God's greatness, on my need for Him, and on my willingness to change my life to correspond with what He teaches in the Word and be the kind of person He wants to be. So true worship is at least partially mental. It's the bowing of the inner spirit. These acts of worship are acts, when properly used, which help us concentrate in our minds and help us to bow our spirits, don't you see? The Lord's Supper helps us to reflect on Christ's sacrifice. Preaching ought to help us to reflect on the fact that God has a message that He wants to go into all the world, and He wants all men to be saved. Think on God's reaching out. Praying before it helps us to meditate on the God who meets all of our needs. And by the way, somebody leads in prayer, but I'm to be saying and wording myself and following the words and saying amen in my mind. And giving helps us to remember what He has given, and that all belongs to Him, even those material things that I have. And singing helps us to recall that indeed worthy of praise is Christ our Redeemer. If we are physically well, how can we sit silently when others sing, "We praise Thee, O God, for the Son of..." How can you sit silently if He has saved you? Don't tell me you're tone deaf. If you're tone deaf, don't sing quite so loudly as others would, but let God hear you. "We praise Thee, O God, for the Son of Thy love." One must engage the Spirit. So worship must be in spirit. But now let's look at the rest of God's plan. Biblical worship must also be, notice the screen, in truth. John 4 and verse 24. And what is truth? When we ask what is truth, it's natural to think of what Jesus said about his disciples in John 17 and verse 17, the same book. Sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. Do things as God's word teaches. That's what it means to worship in truth. But now even some brethren deny that in truth means within the teaching of the word. Some have fairly recently said that really it just means do it sincerely. But if that were true, it would be repetitive of and redundant of the idea of worship in spirit, because that means that. It means worship in spirit means throw your whole heart into it and do it sincerely. In fact, even the Protestant Linsky says, in truth refers to God's own revealed truth. Do it the way God says, in other words. Not too long back, my wife and I were talking with a young couple, and we were trying to get them interested in starting this attending assembly. And they said, well, we've been thinking about that, but we've been looking around because we would like a church with a heavy metal beat that has a band with a heavy metal beat. And we reminded them that true worship, you see, is to be pleasing to God. In fact, that kind of worship is will worship. It's condemned in the Bible. Colossians, the second chapter in verse 23, the King James talks about flagellation and other such things that have an appearance of good. And then it says, which things have a show of wisdom in will worship? It's according to your will, not God's will. Instead, in truth means seek what God wants. The Protestant Linsky well says that there must be contact in the worshiper between our own spirit and God's revealed truth. He goes ahead to say, omit the spirit and the worship becomes formalism, mere ritual observance. Omit the truth and though the whole soul is thrown into the worship, it becomes an abomination. Thus spirit and truth form a unity, two halves that belong together in every act of worship. So we must worship, yes, in spirit, and we must worship in truth. That's God's given plan if we are to please Him. But now let me go on point number three and ask a question. How does so-called contemporary worship fit into all of this? A lot of people in our brotherhood, and particularly in the religious world in general, talk about contemporary worship today. Contemporary just means of the time. And really, there's nothing right or wrong necessarily about it. Several years ago, a student of mine at Fried Hardeman wrote a new hymn, a hymn about the love of God. Nobody had ever sung a hymn like that before, but he wrote one on the love of God. And all of the words were ultimately very scriptural, and so that new hymn was fine, though it was contemporary. Hymns on the screen, some people objected to that when some of us first started doing it. But there's nothing wrong with that, it's just different. It doesn't violate anything in the truth. Further, a different order of worship is frequently good, I think. Sometimes the Lord's Supper before, sometimes the Lord's Supper after. You know, when I was a boy of about 13 or 14, I went off to a congregation in another city, and I'd always seen the Lord's Supper afterwards, after the sermon. And when I saw it before, I wondered if it was scriptural to do it, and it caused me to think, and we need to think about what's scriptural. That is not dictated in the Word, whether it's before or after. Sometimes we begin with a song. Sometimes let's begin with a prayer. Yes, I think invitations are okay, though not demanded by Scripture. I do always offer the invitation, but sometimes I delay the invitation. For example, Jeremiah, when I preach on yield not to temptation, and I've talked about temptation, we will end the service right after my sermon, not end the service, but right after my sermon, we will sing a song, yield not to temptation. Then I'll get back up and offer the invitation, and we have the invitation song. Some variation is good. What about lifting up hands in prayer? Some people say that's what it takes to be contemporary. There is a passage, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8, therefore I want in every place the men to pray lifting up holy hands. The term for men there, by the way, is the term for males. Some believe it's a figurative lifting up of hands because the hands are the things with which you do your acts. And so it would be purity of your actions. That's what would be represented. It would be figurative. But it is at least possible that it's literal here. But if so, we need to remember this lifting up of hands that's spoken of in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8 refers to male prayer leaders. Only males, obviously. And it doesn't include the Pentecostal type waving of arms and swaying of the body like I've seen in some youth rallies in our brotherhood. We didn't get that from 1 Timothy 2:8. We got that from watching some Protestant services. So the conclusion about things that are different, the things that are contemporary are neither right or wrong necessarily. But each one needs to be evaluated to be sure they are within the truth of God's Word. Worship Him in truth. And today, some of those who advocate contemporary worship are not staying within the truth. It bothers me that quite frequently some of them will begin by being very critical of just about everything done in churches of Christ. One book was published a decade or so ago. On the jacket of the book that was published among our brethren, it says, "Public worship elicits little more than disinterested yawns from many Christians who stay up too late Saturday night to get excited about Sunday morning." It occurs to me that that person's problem is in his spirit, is in his own heart. There's a lack of preparation. There's a lack of appreciation for what God has done. He gets nothing out of worship because he puts nothing into it. Maybe if he'd go to bed a little earlier on Saturday night and prepare himself for Sunday morning worship, maybe he'd get more out of it. And secondly, it seems to me it's pretty clear that he expects to come and be entertained. He's just an auditor sitting there. And he wants somebody to come in to do something that'll entertain him and excite him. The whole idea, you see, is wrong-headed. It seems that some in our brotherhood want kind of what they have in some of the congregations that are the big community church models. I lived in Chicago for a while, and there was the Willow Creek type worship. I went one time to see what they were doing in that particular church. It was a famous church in the Chicago area, still is, about 15,000 members. And they had a turning stage. They had kaleidoscope lights flashing on and off. They had quartets, they had puppets, they had drama, they had bandstands. And they openly advertised that you could believe anything and still be a member of Willow Creek. According to their own explanation, by the way, that Willow Creek Community Church and many community churches have begun about this way. It began with a poll taken in the community. In fact, way on back in 1995, Peter Jennings, when he was still living at the ABC anchor, he did a documentary on them. And he asked the senior pastor at Willow Creek, his name was Bill Hybels, I think still is. He says, "Isn't what you do more theater?" This is textually. "Isn't what you do more theater than worship?" And Hybels said, "Yes, but it's what people want." And the mature Christian spirit cries out, "But is it what pleases God? Isn't God the one who is to be pleased with our worship?" With our brethren who desire this kind of model, how does it begin? Well, generally it begins by adding clapping along with the song beat. That's what we've dealt with in youth rallies over the last 20 or 30 years. One book by a Nashville preacher justifies that clapping. He uses Psalm 47 and verse 1. "Clap your hands, all ye nations." But nations don't literally have hands. A nation doesn't have a set of hands. Obviously, that's figurative. And furthermore, even if it were literal, it's in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament approves a lot of things that are not approved in the New Testament. Instrumental music is sometimes approved in the Old Testament. Try 2 Chronicles 29:25 and following. And animal sacrifices are approved in the Old Testament. Clapping rhythmically is a type of percussion music. I've indicated in the argued for at least 20 years now that it is another type of instrumental music, only that the instrument is the hands and the skin of the hands. Several years ago, I was over in Zimbabwe in a campaign, and I observed a group of people, Pentecostal type people, who were in what they call worship, and some of them were beating on the dead skin of drums, and others at the same time were beating on the live skin of the hand. And any good definition of music will tell you both of those are a type of music. And therefore, any argument that is to be observed against instrumental music can be logically lodged also against clapping in worship. Also regarding temporary worship, contemporary worship, some of our brethren have added in the last few years, last few decades, they've added praise teams. My wife and I, on vacation maybe 15 years ago, went into a congregation in Oklahoma City. One of my good friends had been an elder there. I didn't know he'd had trouble and they had left. He had left. And they got up, they had 13 people leading singing. Seven of them were women. Singing is a form of teaching. Colossians 3:16, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And obviously women were publicly leading in that song leading. It's a violation of 1 Timothy 2, verses 8 and following. I do not allow the woman to teach or exercise authority over the man. Also regarding contemporary worship, many times it fails to preserve the unity of the Spirit that's recommended and demanded in Ephesians 4 and verse 3. That passage says we are to seek diligently the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul says, give all diligence to have it. Many times in the congregation where you have contemporary worship, you will have two worships. One that's called contemporary, another that's called traditional. I was in a campaign in Nigeria several years ago, and there was an elder from a congregation in Tennessee, a large congregation, and they were having two worships, one contemporary and one traditional, they said. I asked the elder, I said, what's the relationship between those two groups? And he said, not very good. He said, sometimes they're at one another. And really, he admitted, we have two different congregations. I said, by approving those two worships, haven't you also failed to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? He said, he hung his head and he said, yes, sir. We really have two congregations. There is no unity. And so in the third place, contemporary worship, as the term is generally used in the Protestant world and among us sometimes, many times violates the concept of worship in truth. In conclusion, God help us to strive to really worship Him in spirit. Throw that whole inner person into it. Bowing our spirit, wanting to do what God says and bowing before Him and wanting to change our lives. And then worshiping in truth means to observe the whole truth totally. Anything less leads to tragedy. We began having troubles with what is now called the Christian church in our fellowship around the 1840s, 50s, and then it culminated in 1906 when there was a division between Churches of Christ and the Christian Church. Do you know what happens when you throw off God's rules and don't observe them? Let me give you an example of how far it leads sometimes. In fact, this happened in a Christian church in the 1960s. It's the liberal element of the Christian church. They were inaugurating a new president of that denomination. They accept that they are a denomination now, and his name was Osborne. This happened in the 1960s. And there was what they called at that period of time, you older people will understand this, a go-go girl. She was a dancer up on a stage, very scantily clothed. And since she wanted to use her talent in the worship of the Lord at his inauguration service, this Osborne in the 1960s, she actually got up and danced and did her go-go piece. That's how far you go when you throw off. Sometimes you go that far when you throw off the restraint of the truth. If we will reflect more carefully on His holiness, His great love toward us, we will be led to want to please not ourselves, not will worship, but please Him. And when I think of what God has done for me, He's taken away my sins and He's given me an escape from hell and provided me the hope of heaven, it's natural to cry out and sing His praises. My Jesus, I love Thee. I know Thou art mine. To Thee all the folly of sin I resign. Or how I love my great Redeemer. Or my hope is built on nothing less. I will worship Him fervently in spirit and in truth. For that is the kind of worshiper the Father seeks to worship Him. God help us to worship as He wills. If you're here tonight as a member of the church, you've strayed away. You need to come back repenting and praying, bowing before Him, bowing your spirit, willing to change. You need to come back repenting and praying. Or if you're here and you've never obeyed the gospel, God loves you. God so loved the world, that includes all of us who have sinned. And he invites you to come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest from sin and the guilt of sin. Come with faith in your heart. Come penitent of sin. Come and confess the name of Jesus. Come and be baptized tonight, and then from then on, worship him in spirit and in truth, trying to conform your life to him. That's the worship that pleases him. If you're subject to the invitation, come now as together we stand and sing.